many of you have ever been a part of a conversation where someone used overtly complicated vocabulary and terminology just for the sake of using overtly complicated vocabulary and terminology? I tell you, a few things frustrate me more. I mean, we all know that person, right? They're incredibly smart, and they want everyone to know it. And so they deliberately use words and phrases or questions that are designed to confuse others and exalt themselves. When I was a senior in high school, it was like everyone discovered alcohol at the same time. They all started learning about it and becoming quite proficient with it, might I add. And it was like that was all that they would talk about. And if that wasn't you, then you just couldn't follow and keep up. They deliberately used this type of language to be exclusive and to be hurtful to those not in the group. Now, I don't think we have the same intentions, but I think we as Christians sometimes do this too, even within the church. We certainly don't mean it to box people out or to be confusing, but sometimes that's exactly what happens. And then we alienate people with our churchy Christianese that isn't understood by those who may be less churched. For example, I once had a Bible study teacher say, "Okay, today we're going to be discussing the eschatological implications of our royal priesthood." And I'm looking around the room like, "You gotta be kidding me. This guy's lost his mind." And so why couldn't he just say that we're gonna be talking about the perfect, sinless bodies that we're gonna receive when Christ returns? I think sometimes we unintentionally erect barriers between us and them, between believers and non-believers, between those who are well off and who the Bible refers to as the least of these, between those who are allegedly mature and those who are babes in the faith, between those who view non-essentials the same way that I do and those who don't. And the list could go on and on. And I said unintentionally. To be sure, there's some people who do this deliberately, and that's a different issue altogether that has to be dealt with. But sometimes we do this unconsciously through the way that we communicate or through assumptions that we may make. As a pastor, I may do this by assuming that everyone understands a particular word or concept without ever unpacking it. And this can be dangerous. Now, I'm not advocating that I define every word for you every week and never assume that you have a brain or can remember the week before's sermon. But if we aren't careful, we could alienate those among us who have the greatest needs. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, primarily verses 3 and 4. And this passage is all about the gospel. And what I don't want to do this morning is assume that everyone here knows what that word means, because the gospel is everything. It's critical. It's foundational. It's precious. And if the enemy can have us start out this morning not on the same page, then it's a win in his book. And so I want to kind of line by line walk through a definition, a biblical comprehensive definition of the word gospel. Because the word gospel is a word that we all have to get. It's a word that we all have to understand. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the good news that the just and gracious and holy creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his one and only Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins as he literally bore the wrath of God on the cross. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, through his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his subsequent resurrection, demonstrated his power over sin and defeated death, our greatest enemy. Hallelujah. The gospel, family, is the good news that we can, by faith in Jesus, now be made right with God in heaven. Everyone who turns from their sin and from themselves and puts their faith and their trust in King Jesus as Lord and Savior will be reconciled to God forever. It's the good news that we were once separated from, alienated, and hostile toward God. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't give us a list of works to earn our way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And lastly, family, the gospel is the good news that Jesus ensures we get home safely. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." One of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. The good news is that Jesus not only saves us, but that he sustains us as we await his return. Amen? Amen. The gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Everybody with me? Everybody with me? There we go. Amen. And this is imperative, family. The Church of Jesus Christ has to understand the gospel. It's the foundation for everything. The gospel is glorious. It is good news, and therefore it is newsworthy. And our passage this morning is all about the gospel. If you walk away from our time in Colossians thinking it's about the Colossians, you have completely missed it. It is all about Christ and his gospel. And so look with me as I read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll begin to unpack this just a little. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in the whole world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, at first glance, this passage may seem a little complicated, but it's really not. Paul just never really figured out how to use periods. And that's pretty typical for Paul. If you know Paul's writing and you read through him, he doesn't like to use periods. He's got run-on sentences after run-on sentences. And so it makes it a little more difficult for us to grasp and really, really get it. But it's not all that complicated. And so, like I already said, this passage is all about the gospel. And paradoxically enough, the gospel is the foundation for this passage. In short, because of the gospel, verses 5 and 6, the Colossians are fruitful. They're exuding Christ in real, visible, and tangible ways that bear witness to the fact that their faith is genuine. And so Paul thanks God for all these things and for the power of the gospel in their lives. And so this morning, we're going to pick apart verses 3 and 4 and take a look at two emphatic truths that I believe the Lord is communicating to us in these two verses. So, number one, the gospel truth is received by faith. The gospel truth is received by faith. Now, what on earth does that mean? To fully grasp this, we've got to understand what faith is. And faith means to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. I remember in high school, I had a youth pastor that sought to help us understand faith. He said we were lucky because rather than doing this to us, he simply told us a story about a time with his previous youth group where he taught them about faith in a real unforgettable way. What he did was remove the screws from several of the folding chairs where they met for youth group before the group came together. And so some of the chairs were sturdy, like normal, but others of the chairs were like a house of cards. Obviously, you can see where this is going and why it might not be the best idea to put this example into practice. I can assure you, though, that despite many falling on their rear ends when the chairs inevitably collapse, many went home that evening really understanding what faith was. You see, faith is far more than intellectual assent. Faith involves trust, and saving faith involves obedience. The Greek word for faith and the Greek word for obey come from the same word. The concept of obedience is equated with belief and faith all throughout the New Testament. And I think part of the point here is that there's two kinds of faith. There's true, biblical, saving faith, and there's dead, non-saving faith that provides false security, which on some level is a discussion for another time. True biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It's based on fact, and it's grounded in evidence. It's defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, or other translations say, the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives assurance and certainty about unseen realities, like the faith you had in your chair to hold you up when you sat down just a few moments ago. Hallelujah. And true saving faith contains repentance and obedience as its elements. The faith that saves involves more than just intellectual assent or emotional conviction. It also includes the resolution of the will to obey God's commands. Obedience is the hallmark of the true believer. W.E. Vine once said, he said, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. Such obedience will never be complete or perfected until the return of Christ, but obedience will nevertheless be the direction of our lives if we have true saving faith in the person and in the work of Christ Jesus. Amen? And so faith then must never be severed from good works. Martin Luther summed it up well when he said, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Our works don't save us, family. Not at all. But true saving faith is proven and revealed by its fruit. This is how it was for the Colossians, who, by the way, as we see in our passage, nailed it. And it's how it is for us as well. Listen to the first part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 with me again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Though it is clear that Paul admires their true and continuing saving faith, Paul certainly does not begin by flattering the Colossians. He gives thanks to God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to the Colossians. Paul recognizes that God is the one who is owed thanks because, and listen to this, family, because this is key. God is the one who is owed thanks because salvation in all of its parts is a gift from God. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Paul makes it crystal clear right out of the gate to the Colossians that it is not about them. The triad of Christian virtues that Paul admires and commends in them is not because they're so awesome. He's admiring the Holy One who lives within him, within them, and is making himself manifest through them. When we love the unlovable, or resist the temptation of the enemy, or persevere to remain content no matter what the circumstances, or bear any number of good fruits, it's not because we gritted our teeth or pulled up our bootstraps and made it happen. Yes, we play a major role in our perseverance and our determination to fight and to make war with the enemy and with sin is imperative, and it is telling of our faith. But the very fact that we can endeavor to do such a thing is by the grace of God alone. Let me tell you what, family. The Colossians are endeavoring. They're persevering, they're enduring, and they're all but surrounded, fighting back the enemy's influence on all sides. But the word of God, faithful and true, tells us that the very gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Amen? Amen. And so Paul worships, and he praises, and he thanks God regularly for the gift of faith that he has given to the Colossians by grace. Which leads to point number two. The gospel truth results in love. The gospel truth, family, results in love. Look at the rest of verse 4. He's thanking God for their faith, but also for their love. He says, "We thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." Genuine faith does not exist in a vacuum or solely in our prayer closet, but it will inevitably result in a changed life. One of the visible and powerful, strong fruits of true saving faith is love for fellow believers. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Apostle John also emphasizes this truth repeatedly in his first epistle, which our Tuesday and Wednesday small groups are currently working through and studying through verse by verse. Listen to some of these passages. Just listen and endeavor to agree with the psalmist as he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Let's endeavor to love the word of God. Listen, this is 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness or does not do what is right is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In the same chapter, verses 14 and 15, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides," listen carefully, "in death." Everyone who hates his brother is a, do you know what the next word is? Is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And lastly, chapter 4, verse 20. "If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is," get this, "he is a liar, For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. These are some incredibly strong passages about love being the evidence of genuine faith. A true child of God will love fellow believers. How many of you have ever met someone, and right off the bat, you could just resonate with them. You could just tell in your spirit that they were a believer, and maybe they said that they were a believer. Maybe they shared it with you, and you just had this affinity for them and this love for them. Has anyone ever experienced that? That is God the Holy Spirit, family. That's God the Holy Spirit. When we become a follower of Christ, he literally does a supernatural work within us, and he gives us a love and an affinity and an affection for his family. And our love for fellow Christians is a reflection of his love for us. We love because he first loved us, and we joyfully obey his command to love one another, even as he has loved us. And so Paul gives thanks to the Colossians that they love all the saints. And it's not that they loved some of the saints. Listen, it says they loved all of the saints, meaning their love was non-selective. There weren't little divisive cliques and groups within the Colossian church like there was that were so problematic in the Corinthian church. The love of Christ drew his followers closer to him. And not only closer to him, but it draws them closer to one another. And we've all experienced this. But to be sure, it doesn't mean that we're going to feel emotionally the same toward everyone all the time. That's not what this is saying. And we can probably all attest to this. Somewhat conversely to the previous example, how many of you have ever met someone and it seemed obvious that they were a believer? And maybe they shared that with you again. And yet, maybe you didn't really care for this person. You didn't really like their personality, and maybe you just weren't drawn to them. Has anyone ever experienced that? Quite a few more hands up on this one. We've all experienced this. And yet, we can still love them. Because true biblical love is so much more than emotion. It's sacrificial service to others because they have need. It's putting others before ourselves. We show Christ-like love when we sacrifice our own wants and our own desires and even our own needs to meet the needs of a brother or sister. True godly love that's illustrated in John 13, verse 1. It says this. Jesus says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he went on to demonstrate what this love looks like a little bit by washing his disciples' feet. God doesn't expect us to feel love emotionally toward everyone all the time, like some sort of honeymoon stage. But he does expect us to serve and love one another, even when we don't feel like it, and even when it's to some people that we just don't really like. There's two sides to the Christian life, family, both of which are absolutely crucial: faith and love. Genuine belief in the truth, real, authentic faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and experiential love for other believers characterize every true son and daughter of the Most High God. You want to know if someone's a believer? You want security and confidence in your own salvation? Ask yourself this question. Does my life, and not just my life, but does my heart reflect this sacrificial, Christ-like love that's demonstrative of true saving faith? Or am I just playing games, having said a prayer, performed a work, and pretending, all the while loving sin and the things of this world? We're saved by faith, family, and we are saved to love. true saving faith is more than a conviction of the mind. It literally transforms our hearts to love. The Colossians got this. They weren't putting on a facade and they weren't working hard to earn their salvation. They had genuine saving faith that was a gift from God. And they exuded Christ's likeness, which was also a gift from God. The gospel took root in their lives like a mustard seed and grew into a beautiful tree. They received the gospel truth by faith, and it resulted in overtly public and evidential love for one another that changed their world. Family, there are times where we absolutely and completely blow it. Times where we don't actually love the brethren. And I think it's so important that we realize and acknowledge this to our Heavenly Father. And so right now, family, with every eye closed, every head bowed, ask the Lord to show you if there's any area where you've missed the mark here. And I suspect he's brought an example to your mind already. If this is you and the Lord is convicting you this morning, I'd like to encourage you to ask him right now. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to renew your heart and to renew your mind, to do a work within you, and then commit to walking with him here, even when it's uncomfortable or unenjoyable, especially with people who we may not have a soft heart for, all in a way that God would look down on us and say, son, daughter, now that is love. Let's take just a moment. Anyone here this morning who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and would like to, let me invite you to just tell the Lord that right now. Begin a conversation with him. And I'd like to invite you to come see me after service to talk about this further. If there's anyone here this morning who just isn't sure, maybe you have doubts about the authenticity of your faith, please come talk to me. Let me work through this with you and let me pray with you. Close now with a verse from 1 Corinthians that we'll come back to next time, family. Chapter 13, verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love, these three abide. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the standard of love that you have for us is all but impossible. And yet, by your grace, with your empowerment and supernatural enabling, we can love in a way that reflects and exudes you. I pray that you would give us unwavering, rock-solid faith in the gospel of your Son, and that you would produce fruit within us that bears witness to that faith. Compel us, O God, to love the unlovable, to associate with the untouchable, and to do uncomfortable things that our flesh would never lead us to do, all for your glory. Give us a great confidence and boldness in you as we seek to make known the good news and love your family as ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.